I'm Nick, and you're listening to the Discipleship for Busy Blokes podcast. We're in conversation with ordinary blokes from all walks of life, working out what it means to follow Jesus. This podcast is a part of Empower, which is a ministry of the Elim Pentecostal movement, reaching and serving men all around the world. Our vision is that all men have the potential to join a great band of brothers in Christ. The easiest way for you to connect with Empower is via our business WhatsApp. Click the link in the message notes that come with this podcast and send us a message. You can join loads of other blokes already receiving our encouraging and helpful resource broadcasts every single week. We are online at empower.zone, and we're also on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Just search Elim Empower. Join in the conversation and get yourselves connected. It's a great pleasure to welcome James Glass along to Discipleship for Busy Blokes podcast. James, good afternoon. How are you doing?
Good afternoon, Nick. I'm very well, thank you.
Would you take a moment just to introduce yourself to our listeners? We have a large listenership in Elim, so many people will already know who you are. But just in case there's blokes out there listening who don't know who you are, just tell us a little bit about yourself and your family and what you do. Is that right?
That's fine. I'm James Glass. I'm originally from Ireland. I grew up there and then came over to Bible College in 1990 in Regents in Nantwich, or Elim Bible College as it was then. And I've been here ever since, I guess you could say. I've pastored the Elim Church in Glasgow for 11 years and then became the regional leader for the northwest of England and Scotland. I'm married to Beryl. She's also an ordained Elim minister. And we have three children. Two of them are grown up. One, Alice, is about to turn 21. At the end of the month, and Jonathan, our eldest, he's 24, and Niall is 16. So yeah, our kids are at that stage in life where they can look after themselves and hopefully look after us sometimes as well.
Oh, that's great. That's a great intro. And actually, it sounds like you're a tiny bit ahead of me. I've got three boys, you know, sort of 19, just about to turn 17 and 15. Yeah. So very good. We're going to get straight into it. The reason I invited you to chat to us on the Empower podcast this afternoon was because you and I have got a bit of a mutually shared interest in this whole idea of the concept of the truth. You've tweeted a few times about truth and about how culture sees the truth. Do you want to kick us off just by kind of talking to us about what do you see as culture's problem with truth at the moment? Are there any problems with truth? You know, where is culture tripping up on this issue, in your opinion? And we'll go from there. Is that all right?
Yeah. I think historically, certainly in this nation, and if we keep it to this nation, sort of the Western world in general, that's the kind of culture I guess both of us are most familiar with. But historically, there has been this concept of right and wrong. There's been a concept of what's true and what's untrue. And I guess for centuries, we, even if we didn't always practice that, there was that thought in our minds that, you know, truth is not something relative. It's something that's objective. I couldn't put a date on it, but at some stage, our culture began to shift and people began to look at things more in terms of relativism. You know, what's true for you and what's true for me might not be both the same thing. And then, of course, postmodernism came along and said there's no such thing as truth, almost to the point if you make up your own truth. I guess in the sort of the thought patterns of our culture, certainly in the more sort of highbrow areas of culture, that's all well and fine. But when it begins to work itself out in the general flow of culture, I think it provides difficulties. It gives us some things that are very, very hard to work around. And I think we do have a tension now in our culture, which is probably highlighted in a couple of phrases that have been very current in the press in the last 12 months or so. First of all, the whole thing of fake news, not even the last 12 months, the last few years, I guess, since the beginning of the Trump presidency. I'm not sure when fake and news were put together and that came into our vernacular as an expression that we'd all be familiar with. But then we had the famous interview with Oprah, Harry and Meghan, and the term "your truth." You got to speak your truth, and it seems to me that there is a real tension there in our culture that sometimes we want to be able to say, "Well, that's my truth. That's how I see it, and if I see it that way, that's okay, and I don't have to be open to any other perspective." And you're not just challenging my perspective, you're challenging my truth. And once I use that word, it's almost whatever I say is protected. But at the same time, if someone says something or communicates something or passes something on that is clearly untrue, we want to say fake news. Or if something doesn't fit with our truth, we want to call it fake news. So it seems to me that there's a tension there in that on the one hand, we do want truth, and we want to be sure that the things that we're hearing aren't just made up, because we see the consequences of that. You know, the whole thing surrounding conspiracy theories, and particularly in the last 12 months, I think, you know, it's not just, you know, someone who's got strange ideas and we can sort of create a margin for them. You know, those ideas become mainstream, mainly through social media, and they can affect people's lives, damage people's lives. So there is this relativism on the one hand, but this desire for objective truth on the other hand. And I just think that's a tension, Nick. And I don't see that in our culture there's anything that's going to help us to resolve that tension.
Trump and his, you know, his inauguration ceremony particularly strikes me as a it felt like a watershed moment to me as an onlooker.
Yeah.
Particularly with this whole deal with, well, there were more people than at Obama's inauguration.
Yeah.
And the photos clearly seemed to show that there weren't. And then there was the information from the Washington Metro that showed them the ticket sales. And yet there was this strong desire not to take that on board, what seemed to me to be very objective data to support the fact that actually more people had turned out for Obama.
Yeah.
So I think you're absolutely right to kind of highlight the Trump administration as being where it's got lifted to and being very present in the public mind.
Yeah.
Very interesting to hear you say that. And I think we'll probably come back round to this from a biblical point of view, but it's very interesting to me that it was another political leader in the Bible, Pontius Pilate, who said, "What is truth?"
Yeah,
and had this whole debate going on about what was true and what wasn't. And it seems to almost like consolidates itself into a very strong focal area around politics. Would you say that that's true? And how, you know, how has the whole Trump thing played out for maybe for you personally? Have you been shocked by it, or has it been something you just kind of gone, "Oh goodness," you know?
Yeah.
What's your reaction?
The Trump thing is interesting. I think the difficulty was, or the difficulty I found with it was that there was no middle ground. It was either you loved him or you hated him. There was no one that would come on air and say, "Here's five things he's done. Three of them I think are terrible. One of them is just, you know, it doesn't amount to very much. And there's one thing he did that was actually good." So I think, you know, on the other hand, you had people that said, "Oh, you know, no matter what he has done, you know, it's just absolutely wonderful. And he had more people at his inauguration than Obama." And, you know, so how do you make an accurate assessment? And I think that would be more my issue than what I think of him as a person or as a president. His presidency departed from the usual presidential script. Let's put it like that.
It certainly did, didn't it?
It certainly did. You know, making policy on Twitter, I mean, it's just, actually, when you think of it, it is quite, the whole thing is quite bizarre. I think we should just recognize that there are a lot of people that somehow, rightly or wrongly, feel excluded from the political process. They don't feel that their voice counts, rightly or wrongly. I just think that's a phenomenon that we have to work with, to deal with. I do think this whole issue of truth in politics, I think the whole political world is probably the place where you see this play out the most. And I think there are reasons for that. I came across this political philosopher, a guy called John Gray. He has this understanding of European thought, of Western thought, that I'd never come across before. He actually believes that most political thought has its roots in the Christian teaching of the kingdom of God, but it has very conveniently left God out of the equation. In his view, what you have is you have people that are chasing like a secular version of the kingdom of heaven or utopia. You get that in its most extreme forms in something like communism or fascism, Nazism. And his perspective is that in systems like that, and he would even apply that to trends in politics that we had here 20, 25 years ago with the whole neoconservative movement, you know, and the people that were saying we've got to go to a war with Iraq because Iraq could, you know, wipe us out in 20 minutes or whatever, you know, whatever was said. And his view is that if you have bought into an ideology, the truth ends up serving the ideology. So truth in itself isn't important anymore. It's truth is whatever serves the ultimate purpose of, you know, the political utopia, whether that's something like communism or fascism, or whether it's just, you know, the sort of thing that happened in Britain and America with Bush and Blair. Again, whatever you think of that, I don't want to necessarily make a comment on Bush and Blair. But his point is that once you buy into ideology, you lose sight of the truth, and truth becomes the servant of the bigger objective, the bigger story. And I think you see that in the whole thing with Pontius Pilate. I think you see that. And I think you see it with the religious leaders that, I mean, effectively they framed Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there was a mixture, wasn't there? There were some things, you know, the whole thing that he claimed to be the Son of God, and, you know, this is blasphemy. And then other people coming forward and making stuff up. So really, they were just looking for something to get him crucified. And they were prepared to do whatever it took to make that happen. So I think when it comes to the political world, truth is that maybe that's where it's most at risk. And that would certainly seem to be the case historically.
I went through and had a look at, you know, the whole business of Jesus's trial just prior to, you know, chatting to you today. And I counted up, I think, 7 points at which Caiaphas and his cronies broke the law, you know, in order to kind of frame Jesus. You're so right that, you know, he was completely framed in that way. And then the deepest and probably the most painful irony is that actually Jesus was telling the truth all along. He was the Son of God.
Yes.
You know, perhaps a little bit unfortunate for them, but it was the only person in history that can actually get away with saying that. He was a complete truth teller. That all crashed around their ideology. You know, they made their ideology, their religious Pharisaical ideology, more important than objective truth. And I think that we saw the outcome of that in his crucifixion, didn't we?
They had it in for Jesus because, he told the truth. And I suppose on one level, they succeeded, and it shows what ideology can do and what it can do to truth when you have a bigger objective than just being truthful.
Justin Welby pointed out recently in the media that in that interview with Oprah, where they talked about, you know, your truth and all the rest of it, he called it out because he kind of said, well, actually, no, I did marry them at their marriage ceremony. There wasn't a private ceremony beforehand.
Yeah.
And I was quite interested by that because he had the willingness to kind of stand up and say what was true. Yeah. And I think in that there's a responsibility on the church to occasionally kind of get their heads above the parapet and speak the truth.
Yeah.
Very, very interesting to see that play out. And I don't know if there's been any reaction from her to that, but haven't heard of it yet. But he did say that. Do you think from that little sort of snippet, if you like, that the church has a very important role in occasionally piping up and saying, no, that's not right? What do you think about that?
Of course, the church has got to be on the side of truth. I think at the same time, the church has got to pick its battles.
Sure.
I think if we sort of jump into the fray every time there's something happening in society. Perhaps we lose something in terms of the impact that we have if we're always speaking up. And I know there are some groups and they feel called to do that. And, you know, I wouldn't question that at all. But sometimes I do think less can be more. If a church isn't speaking out about everything, about every, you know, political event or political policy, and then decides, here's something that is really important, we need to take a stand on this, I think that gives it a little bit more moral authority. But it's a hard one.
I think that's really wise. Yeah. No, I think that's a real wisdom there. I think if you're jumping down the throat of every single debate, you lose your credibility, don't you, really?
Yeah, you do.
Yeah. I guess it's a bit like parenting, isn't it? You know, if you constantly trying to arbitrate disputes between your kids, everything just grinds to a halt, doesn't it? And I think you have to know when the really important things are and when they're not.
So, I know. Yeah, got to pick your moments.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. I mean, I know, you know, as a dad, that there's been times when that whole issue of truth is essential to insist on, you know.
Yes.
So we really insist on truth telling in our house. It's a premium value.
Yeah.
And we come down on that pretty hard if we catch, you know, boys not telling the truth. A lot of that was in their early years, you know, but.
Yeah. Yeah. And isn't it interesting, too, that the truthfulness is enshrined in the Ten Commandments? You shall not bear false witness. It affects relationships, doesn't it? If it's not even just a philosophical thing, it's not even just something of, well, you know, there's someone sitting in a university somewhere and he's come up with this theory that, you know, there's no such thing as objective truth and we should all buy into postmodernism, which is actually, that's an interesting one too. You know, there's no truth except the statement that I'm making to you that there's no truth. Well, if there's no truth, the statement can't be true. So, you know, it just
that's right. The
idea of you know of relativism, it doesn't really work in any area.
It undoes itself, doesn't it? I think it's a bit like the lumberjack who sits on the branch and saws it off. You know, I think you know you're going to fall off. It doesn't work, does it? I think if you're going to say that all views are relative and my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth, you end up with a kind of, well, that's relative as well, kind of position that doesn't hold water, does it really?
Absolutely. I don't think it works really in any area of life. Ultimately, it doesn't work in politics. It certainly doesn't work in human relationships. If you can remember back to those days when we used to travel the world in airplanes, you know, if you're sitting belting up and the captain says, just to let you know, I actually don't believe there's any such thing as objective truth. It's just, you know, everything's what I make of it. I don't think you'd feel particularly safe. I don't think you'd feel particularly safe if you're about to drive across a suspension bridge and you found out that the engineer, he just made up the equations himself or herself when they were building the bridge. It just doesn't work.
Those are great analogies. And you remind me of a great observation somebody came up with once, which is that, you know, in countering this idea that Christianity has kind of got this narrow, almost bigoted view of the truth, somebody kind of retorted to that to say, well, hold on a minute, don't we want our maths teacher to be very specific about there being a correct answer, you know, in a maths equation? Now, I'm not reducing Christianity to a maths equation.
No.
But at some level or another, there has to be something that is true about it or there isn't. And in some ways, it's kind of God's kindness to us that we have something so cataclysmic as a resurrection, because it's so outlandish and so out there and so unlikely in terms of just humanness that there's almost like a kindness to us in making it that way rather than making it at all fuzzy. It seems to me anyway. I don't know what you think about that, but having the resurrection as being such a massive deal and the hinge point on which our faith rests, I actually think is God's kindness to us to make us not feel that anything is it has to be debated. It's not neutral, is it?
It's not neutral. And I mean, Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? You know, effectively he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this whole thing's a waste of time. Let's just, you know, go and live a self-indulgent life. And that's a big thing to say, isn't it? You know, he's not even saying, Well, you know, you don't have to accept the resurrection, and if you really can't cope with it, you know, we've got some other good moral principles. There's some things that'll help you to improve your life. He just says it's a waste of time. That's how big an issue truth is to him. When you think of it, that just the way that you've expressed it a moment ago, that is something that is absolutely central to Christianity. It's a yes or a no, isn't it? It's not a maybe or a, you know, an if or and anything like that. It either happened or it didn't. And if it did, that calls everything into question. And if it didn't happen, well, then why are we doing what we're doing?
Have you got any kind of practical observations around this area of picking your battles around truthfulness? Are there certain stands that we must take as men around truth? Where would you draw the line? Or do you think that's kind of personal taste according to different, you know, what different blokes think?
In all things, we've got to rely on the Holy Spirit to lead us, haven't we? So I think that you've got to factor that in. Sometimes it can seem very obvious to take a stand on something. And whilst it might be the courageous thing to do, it might not be the wise thing to do. There are moments that call for wisdom, and there are moments that call for courage. And I think often it's just that it's the Holy Spirit that helps us see when we need to be courageous and when we need to be wise. You know, I think there are times when we're interacting with people on a personal level and they, you know, they come out with stuff that we know is well off. A lot of those times it's unproductive to engage in an argument, because effectively some people just want a debate, or they want an argument.
Yeah, yeah.
They're not looking for truth. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes too, we have to acknowledge that it is an unregenerate mind that we're trying to discuss with. So sometimes I think it's better to just close down those conversations and wait for a more opportune moment, because they don't actually produce any fruit. And at other times it's right to jump in there. And you know, I look back, I think particularly when I was younger, when I was at school, I can remember two occasions. One where I should have been more courageous, and because a couple of my friends were talking, and they said, no one has ever come back from the dead. And I knew I should have said, except Jesus, and I didn't. And I look back and I thought, oh, I should have been more courageous and spoken up. So there are times for courage, and there are other times for wisdom. I think God sees it all. God sees our hearts, and we just have to rely on that. Sometimes too, when it's other people, I think it's always good to stand up for other people if they're being misrepresented or if they're being bullied, or it can take courage to do that. But I think that's it's part of loving your neighbor, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So yeah, I think it's just picking your battles and relying on the Holy Spirit.
I think something that's very interesting that feeds right into this whole discussion is Jesus's pretty big statement that he makes in John 14, which is that I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah,
and he kind of comes out and just says it, doesn't he? He says he is the truth.
Yeah.
How do you think that sits with our modern mindset? Do you think it's an offensive thing to say, or do you think actually, you know, it's offensive perhaps to them, but it's still true. Any thoughts on that?
It can be offensive to people in that they'll immediately react with, you can't say that Jesus is the only way to God, which isn't quite what we're saying. Actually, we're saying Jesus is the only way to the Father, which is it's the same but different, if you know. So it's still an exclusive claim, but it's about relationship, isn't it? It's about Jesus is the only one that can lead us into a relationship with the Father. So I think some people will be offended by the exclusivity that is in that verse. But I think at the same time, it does give us the opportunity to talk about truth is found in a person. It's not just a proposition. And I believe that truth is propositional. I mean, Jesus said, my word is truth. He said, you know, John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. So I think it is propositional, but at the same time, it is relational, that truth is found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in a system. It's not found in a, you know, in a system of teaching or philosophy or anything like that. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ.
I think that's a very radical thing to say. And I think that so many people down the centuries have been searching for truth in that propositional way, like you say, you know, or it's encased in abstract concepts, or it's to be found in a certain sequence of words, or it's found in this form of enlightenment if you do these things.
Yeah.
And yet actually what Christianity seems to be teaching is no, just it's all located in me, in Jesus. Yeah. You know, I'm not saying me, Nick, I'm saying Jesus is the person who has he is the locus of all truth, and actually all truth emanates out from him.
Yeah.
Very reassuring, but also at the same time, very, very challenging thing to kind of get your head around, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. You know, and he does say, doesn't he, you know, if you follow him, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Big challenge, big statement.
With your kind of 11 years as a pastor of a local church hat on, have you got any kind of counsel for blokes who struggle with truth telling, who are maybe a little bit deceitful, perhaps in little areas of their lives, little pockets here and there, or perhaps, you know, aren't quite that honest with the tax man and where they should be? And I'm just being frank about different people who might listen to this who have a struggle with truth telling. What are some steps we might suggest? We've talked about listening to the Holy Spirit. We've talked about, you know, truth being in the person of Jesus. But on a practical pastoral level, as a pastor, how can we help men be more truthful? What are some steps there? I mean, I've got one or two ideas myself, but I'd be really interested to hear what your counsel might be.
I think the first step, Nick, and you could say this about any issue, is acknowledging that you've got a problem. You know, just acknowledging that, you know, when you fill out your tax return, you're tempted. And some of these things are temptations. You know, it's a temptation to be dishonest, and recognizing it as that, and recognizing the spiritual power behind that. I think probably the second thing I would say is talk to someone that you trust and that will pray for you and that will, you know, walk with you through that, and that you're prepared to be open with. I think those are two very big things. And see it as a process, as something that's going to take time. You know, if someone has struggled with a lack of truthfulness for, let's say, 25 years, now, I don't want to rule out a powerful move of the Holy Spirit in the person's life, but I would suggest that it might be a little bit unrealistic for them to change completely overnight, because that's been a habit that's been formed over a long, long time. It's a defense mechanism. It's the way they manage perhaps stuff that they don't want to face up to. You know, it's not even just in your tax return. You know, I suppose we're all untruthful in some ways, in the way that we present things, in the way that we talk, and often that's it goes back in our lives to stuff that's happened to us in the past. And you know, we all develop defense mechanisms. So I think, you know, just as if someone was coming out of an addiction, or even trying to break the power of some other sinful habit, we'd recognize that, you know, if they fall or if they slip up, there's grace, and you know that it's a long-term process, and the Spirit is gradually changing them. I think just to acknowledge that it may take some time to break this habit, this pattern of untruthfulness.
I think that's really helpful to hear, because I think there is this kind of sense of, yeah, okay, I've lived a sinful life for this long. Jesus comes along, and then suddenly I've got to like just be completely transparently open and truth telling and kind of sinless in what I say. And I think for many people, this isn't just blokes in, you know, particularly, I think people in general find that a journey rather than an overnight thing. I think that's a very helpful thing to hear. And also, I think it suggests the idea too that actually arriving at truth can be a bit like going through the layers of an onion.
Yeah.
You know, so in a sense that you perhaps, you know, in your life you've built up these layers, like you say, self-defense, whatever. And actually, sometimes the journey Jesus takes you on is like unpeeling that onion slowly to get to the soft core of like, okay, now this is the precious thing that I've been protecting, but I now feel able to really share that with people. So.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if you just to go down the line that you're going down, Nick, let's say you have a 40-something male And when he was 5 years of age, he decided to lift a couple of penny chews, steal a couple of penny chews from the local sweet shop. And he admits this to his mum. And, you know, he gets into so much trouble. It's a total overreaction. You know, it's not in any way appropriate for what he did as a five-year-old. That can, something like that can be the seed of a pattern of thinking and a pattern of just managing information in a way that's untruthful. And you're probably not going to get to that straight away, because sometimes some of these things are more, the untruthfulness is the fruit of a deeper root. So, you know, as you say, you're peeling the layers off an onion. And it is that, you know, if you take someone like Peter in the Bible, clearly he was a very unstable person. Well, he wasn't an unstable person. He had his moments of instability, and, you know, he lied three times. He denied the Lord. He denied that he knew the Lord when he did. And then, of course, he gets baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he suddenly becomes this very, very courageous person. And we think all his issues are sorted. But if you turn over to, is it Galatians 2, you know, it says that even Peter drew back from fellowship with Gentile believers because some of the brothers came up from Jerusalem, from James. So he was intimidated. Mm-hmm. What on earth is all that about? Here's the guy who's been in prison. Here's the guy who's preached to the Sanhedrin. He's done it all. You know, he's raised people from the dead. And there's a bunch of guys come into the church who have a really strong doctrine. And Peter's intimidated. And Paul rebukes him to his face. So I think some of these issues are, they have an element of complexity that's isn't revealed by even a term like having, you know, a struggle with the truth or having patterns of untruthfulness. It is a deep thing.
How far would you agree that the process of sanctification, and for blokes maybe listening who haven't heard that term, I'm just going to unpack that as the process of becoming more and more like Christ. How far would you say that that mirrors a journey into truth? You know, would you say that, you know, like Peter's journey, initially denials, later boldness, and then later on, even after that, letters talking about his experiences and so on. Do you think there's a parallel between sanctification and increasing truth telling? Or am I just stating the blindingly obvious? What do you think about that?
I think in principle, yes. I don't know if it begins with it or it's one of the beginning points is being truthful with yourself about how you are and who you are. And the positive of that is that we are who we are in Christ Jesus. So there's a lot of lies that the enemy tells us that are simply, they are what they are, they're lies. And we need to replace that with the truth of who we are in Christ. But at the same time, you know, our minds are being renewed. So there's still stuff within us that needs to change. And it can be painful to face up to what I'm really like and how that works out. And particularly in my relationships with other people. On John 1, you know, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So I think that walking in the light or walking in the truth, it enables us to relate to people in a more wholesome way. I think truth telling, I think it has got to come with grace, and the truth has got to come in love. So I think truth on its own is it's a powerful weapon, and it can be used destructively. I think that's it's such a powerful thing. Truth, we have to be truthful, but we have to be careful how we handle the truth as well. Because I think it was T.S. Eliot said, people cannot bear too much truth or too much reality, or it was something like that. And I think true. You know, if we just told people what we really think of, you know, and how they really, I don't think that's helpful either. So I think it has to come with grace, and it has to come in love.
Yeah, no, that's a great closing thought for us, James. Thank you very much for that. You know, holding that tension between truth and kindness, or truth and love, is kind of a where it's at, isn't it, really?
Yeah.
James, it's been a great pleasure to chat to you today. Really, really great conversation. I've loved it. Would you fulfill a thing that we do at the end of all of our podcasts, which is that you just pray for the guys listening? Would that
Absolutely.
Be all right?
Yeah, thank certainly, you. Nick. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for being able to chat to Nick in this way. And I thank you for everyone who will listen to this podcast. I pray that they will learn from it. But more than that, Father, I pray that your Spirit would take things from our conversation, and I pray that he would land those things in the hearts of the listeners. And I pray, Lord, that these words would become seeds in the lives of many people that would germinate and grow and produce a great harvest. And Father, I pray too that those that listen to this would have a new hunger for you and have a new hunger for the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, that would be such a good result from our conversation today. So may that be the case. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.